Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, of all the great wonders and mighty signs and miracles wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ, this was certainly one of the very greatest. If we didn't see that from the very account we have read, we would certainly see it from the fact that it is one of the few miracles fully recorded by all four of the gospel writers. And since it is so well known, and since I have expounded that a couple of times before, we are not going to dwell upon the sign and wonder itself, but upon the aftermath of it, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his encounter with the people who were so excited by it. John says the effect of this great sign and wonder, the feeding of the 5,000, was so great that there was a great popular movement. Jesus perceived, it says in verse 15, that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. So this was, you might say, the pinnacle of the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ during the days of his flesh. You just have to try to imagine what a moment that was when vast multitudes of people were clamoring for Jesus Christ to be king over them. And then you have to realize that on the end of the second day, most of these people, indeed even many of his would-be disciples, were completely offended and alienated from Jesus. For we read later on in the chapter, many of his own disciples even went back and walked no more with Jesus. Now, why did it turn out this way? And we might add, why in the sermon that he preached in the synagogue in Capernaum that we have read today as the larger part of this chapter? For in verse 59 we read these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Why did Jesus have to say so many offensive things? Well, congregation, I suggest to you that it is because of something that John already told us earlier in his gospel, where he said Jesus did not commit himself to them. That means even his enthusiastic followers, because he knew all men and needed not that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And that means that Jesus Christ saw right through the hypocrisy of the popularity by which they wanted to sweep him away. And he could see that even though they were clamoring to make him a king by force, they were not in the least degree willing to become his disciples in the way required by the Heavenly Father in his revealed will. And I want to show this today as I point out some false concepts of the gospel that you see in these people, most of which are tremendously popular today in 20th century America. And the first is what I would call the prosperity concept of the gospel. Most assuredly, we read in verse 26, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now you can understand that here, for the first time in the experience of these people, they had seen a man who had divine and supernatural power to alleviate all suffering and need by an act of his will. It takes no great exercise of human logic to see that a man like that could solve all the problems that were then in the nation of Israel on the material, political, and social level. This is something you all will recognize as pandemic today in our own country. It is the same thing in principle that you hear from some of our radio and television preachers who preach a gospel of material blessing and prosperity for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them said, and I heard the quotation myself, "God has plenty of Cadillacs if we would only learn to ask Him for them. If we only had the faith that we need, all of our material needs would be instantly and completely satisfied." Missionaries will tell you that they've always struggled with the problem that they call rice Christians on the mission field. They see that Christians seem to be prosperous people, and that makes the Christian religion attractive to them. And some of them will even join a mission work for the material blessings that they get out of it. Well, dear friends, that was the concept of the gospel operative in the minds of these people. And Jesus knew that, and so he said, "Very truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You see, Christ's kingdom congregation is not of this world. And he said it does not come with observation. He said in this world you will have tribulation. And in this world you will have to take up your cross and follow me. The very opposite of the prosperity gospel that has become so very prominent and popular in modern America. If you want to know one of the reasons why the biblical Psalms have passed out of the bloodstream of the modern church in favor of the uninspired, sentimental hymns of men, well, folks, it's right there in front of your face. That's the reason. The Psalms deal with hard realities, struggle, hardship, enemies, conflict. The hymns talk about a utopian sense of peace and prosperity and walking in the garden alone where no one else has ever been and that sort of thing. Now, my point is that Jesus, our Savior, saw this desire on the part of these people to have a kind of earthly utopia in the materialistic and social sense, and he would have none of it. That's why he sent his disciples away. He didn't want them to get infected by it. That's why he went up into a mountain far away from those people alone to pray to God. And that is why the next day he preached this mighty sermon that ruined his popularity in one day. In one day. That was the finish. All students of the gospel know there was a year of popularity and then a year that followed it of persecution and enmity. I guess there was a first year of obscurity. But after his popularity, there was the year of enmity, and it all ended that day by the preaching of one sermon. And so he says to them, "Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And so he rejects this prosperity gospel and tells them in no uncertain terms that what they need is not the food that makes people fat physically, but the food that nourishes them spiritually. And right away, they manifested another false concept of the gospel, for they said, and I quote, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And if you will analyze that, you will see that what it means is that they thought that whatever it was Jesus was talking about, it could be obtained by their own effort. Historically, in the Christian church, that's known as Pelagianism. It's named after a monk of the 4th century who believed in the goodness of man and the ability of man, if he just makes up his mind to do it, and he has the power to make up his mind to do it, he can keep the commandments of God and be pleasing to him, and God will accept him. It's a good works concept of salvation. Our fathers used to call this the covenant of works. And you know, folks, that's the way it was from the time of creation. God made man in his own image and endowed him with the ability to do his will. And God wrote in man's heart a sense of his divine law. Man was originally created by God with the ability to do the work of God. And people who don't even think about religion operate on the basis of that covenant. I remember when I was a home missionary in New England, one of the things I met every day that I went out knocking on doors was the covenant of works. Because as soon as I would talk to people dead in trespasses and sins, they would start telling me how good they were. "I try to live by the golden rule," they would say. "I don't do anything very bad. I know I'm not perfect, but I try to live by the Ten Commandments." You could soon prove that they didn't even know what they were, but that's what they would say. "Or I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount," or something like that. They were operating on the basis of the old covenant of works, where God gave man the law and told him to keep it, and man had the ability to keep it. But the only trouble is, people today do not have the ability to keep it. That was lost once and for all through the sin of our first parents. And their outlook is genuinely and truly hopeless, even though they don't realize that it is. For the Bible says, if you've broken the law in one point, you're guilty of all. "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the law of God to do them," says the Apostle Paul. And so the whole idea that man can work the works of God, that he has the ability and the resources to do that, is the old false gospel of Pelagius of the 4th century. It's the idea that people can earn salvation by doing the right thing. And that's the very antithesis of the teaching of Jesus. For listen to what he said. He said, "This is the work of God. Not that you do, but that you believe in him whom he sent." In other words, the central thing under the covenant of grace is not works, but faith, the very opposite of works. Not doing something yourself, but trusting in Jesus to do it for you. You have to trust in Christ, the Son of God. Not doing the best you can, but abandoning forever the idea that you can do anything that would earn anything from God, in order to rely wholly and entirely and completely upon Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God. Well, they heard that, but you know, they didn't understand it. For right away, you'll notice what they said. Verse 30. "Okay, Jesus," they said, "what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" And immediately they start talking about the manna in the wilderness. Now bear in mind that they had seen the day before one of the greatest miracles ever done in this world. They had seen the divine Son of God create food for 5,000 people. And yet they have the audacity to ask him what sign he was going to do so that they might believe. Now, why did they want that sign? And why did they want the kind of sign that Moses did in the wilderness? Well, I'll tell you why, folks. Because they were what we call Arminian in their theology. That's why. Do you know what Arminianism is? It's the theology that says man isn't well, but he isn't dead either. He's just sick. He can't do much. He needs a Savior, but he can do something. If he has sufficient demonstration of the truth, you present the truth to him adequately, sufficiently, and fully, he has the ability then to respond in faith. He has what you would call the power of free will, the ability to repent and believe. Now, it wouldn't be surprising to me if some of you people believe that. It is so overwhelmingly present in American Protestantism today, even in the evangelical side of the Protestant church today. And no one has done more to promote this deadly error than the famous Billy Graham. He has promoted the idea that the natural man, if he is influenced properly, if the truth is presented to him fully and persuasively, he has the power and the ability, if he's willing, to repent and believe. And the trouble with that is that it is not true. You can present all the evidence in the world before a dead man and you're not going to have any influence on him whatsoever. And you'll notice that Jesus Christ brings that out in two things in this passage. One of them is in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him. Literally, in the Greek. No man can. That's Jesus' theology. No man can. And then he says, in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now, do you know what you've just heard from the mouth of Jesus? You've heard those obnoxious doctrines that are always scurrilously called Calvinism. That's what you've heard out of the mouth of Jesus. Man has no ability, and those who are saved because God has chosen them, has given them to his Son Jesus, and when the right time comes, God drags them out of their unwillingness that they might become believers. In other words, he totally, categorically, and clearly refuted the basic teachings of Arminianism. Does man, by nature, have the ability to repent and believe? No, my friends, he does not have that ability. No man can come to me unless the Father drags him. If people would just accept what Jesus said on that one thing alone, the whole religious situation in America would be turned upside down overnight. That's what's wrong. Believing in the ability of man is the denial of the glory of God. You know, it would have been the easiest thing in the world for Jesus that day to have given an altar call, an invitation. Everybody that wants me as Savior, please come forward. You know what Jesus did? The very opposite of that. He taught hard things that alienated would-be and counterfeit believers. He taught things that made people angry. It says in one verse, the Jews began to murmur, verse 41. In verse 52, a little later in the sermon, they were fighting mad. That's what that word means. Quarreling means they were fighting mad. And a little later on, they were turned off completely. And not just the more belligerent ones at the start, but even some of his own disciples. And so he went on to preach about his flesh and blood, probably because he had his mind on the Passover, which was approaching, and because he wanted them to realize that just as no one could possibly have part